It gets almost quiet. It is so good to see all of you guys this morning, and I mean that. What a beautiful day. I can tell you, we've got a lot of folks that are out sick this morning, but we've got a lot of seats filled up in the absence of last Sunday. I think we were looking for some seats. Today, we had some extra knowing that we'd have some visitors with us, so I'm going to give them a few minutes. I'm going to give Rex an opportunity to come up here because I want him to just let the church know about the ministry that's going on. But I want to say this first and foremost. We're here to worship God. I say that every single Sunday almost to be it is what we've come to do together. Listen, none of us are the center of attention, are we? At any point, it is always God who is the center. And if you read through the scriptures, you'll see over and over again how he's given plenty of opportunities to worship him. He's given us the opportunities over and over again throughout time. And you see people living in certain periods of time and then saying, okay, this is my opportunity. I'm going to worship and I'm going to glorify God. And so thankfully, today's just one of those other opportunities that you've got, and I thank you for being here. I believe it's the right choice. I believe it's a God-honoring choice to devote your time to worship the Lord today, and I'm so glad that you're here.
And so we'll go too much further in.
I'm not going to talk about many announcements that we've got. I just want Rex to come forward, and I just want you to share quickly from your heart. There's a few things I would love to say, but what I want Rex to do is just to introduce the ministry that's going on. And before he even stands up here, the impact, I just want you to know there's a huge impact by seeing your face here this morning. Because what I see is I see souls.
That's what I see. These are souls before God.
And he knows you.
And he knows all the details about all of us. But to see all of the impact of what God has done
in your life for you to be sitting here. Rex, that's a terrible introduction for you. I didn't mean to do that. Brother, share from your heart real quick.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be here this morning. My name's Rex. I'm the executive director for Project Hope Recovery Center. We are in Crestview off of Highway 90. We're a 12-month inpatient men's recovery home. I like to call it a discipleship program. The men that come to our program, are, if they don't know Jesus already, they're introduced to him, and we just try to help them build a relationship with him in a safe environment. I am a benefactor of the program. I went through, I think 2016 is when I went through the program. I was a drug addict for 17 years. My father introduced me to that lifestyle. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't know what it was like to be a part of a church family. And my addiction took me down many, many dark paths. And during my last stint of incarceration, I decided that I had had enough. The Holy Spirit spoke to me through a gentleman that was in there. And I hit my knees and I cried out to the Lord and I said, I had enough. I don't want to do this anymore. I said, God, I'm yours. Use me however you want to use me. I spent the rest of my time incarcerated digging into the Word of God. I just tried to draw as close as I could to him, and he spoke to me in many ways. And after I got out, he opened the doors for me to come to Project Hope. At that time, we were in Fort Walton Beach, and I just got in the program and did whatever he would call me to do. I followed my leadership just tried to submit to the Lord and give my life to him in every way. And he's blessed me abundantly since. I'm now married to a wonderful woman of God. We just had our first son. He just turned a month old yesterday. It's amazing. So, but yeah, God is good. But our program, we just want to help people. We want to help people as much as we can. We also have our sister program, Saving Grace Women's Home. They're right down the road here. My wife is the education director for that program. She goes in and tries to help the women understand the Word of God and to just draw closer to him. So we're so excited to be here. I can tell you one thing for sure. I felt the love and joy in this place as soon as I walked through that door. It was amazing to see the passion here. It's awesome, and we just feel so welcome. I love you guys already. I don't know most of you, but I just love the feeling we got here. So we thank you so much for letting us be here. And feel free to ask more questions if you have any. Interact with the gentleman here. They are all, this is a great group of men, really is. And it's amazing to watch the Lord work in their lives. So thank you guys so much.
Stay here. We're going.
Thank you. So I'm not going to miss an opportunity. We're going to pray. We're brothers in Christ. That warm welcome is no doubt the Spirit of God, that we love to see God's grace seen in all of our lives. I don't think a single person that's been saved by grace does not see it as a huge transformation in their life. But hey, listen, I know there's some of you guys that no doubt, look, it's taking you on some rough roads. All of us without Christ is extremely rough. And man, it is a joy just to see the impact of Christ. Again, that's what I see. And that's across the board, just what Christ has done. And so he's worthy to be worshipped. And so let's take a minute. I just want to pray for you. Father, we're going to take a second. And Father, we're going to elevate you. We're going to glorify you for you. Father, when you said that you saved us from death unto life, it is real. And Father, the power that is within the saving blood of you is stronger than anything. Father, just forgive us for not putting you first. Father, and for those that have not made that decision to put you first, Father, there is no other source of strength or power, anything in this world that is anywhere close to what you can do in someone's life. And so, Father, today is just a reminder of that. We've got some brothers in Christ that are here today. And I know, Father, that a lot of these guys are still, they're still in the program. They're still working through this. But, Father, this is, as I can hear my brother, this is a discipleship process. So, Father, this is them just looking towards you. And it is all of our opportunity to worship you today. And so we do this in joy. And Father, we're gonna read your word in joy. We're gonna let it sink into our minds and into our soul, and then we're gonna respond to you in worship in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Rex. So, guys, one of the ways that we—I was talking to one gentleman as he came in, and in fact, it was Paul. And Paul and I were just talking, and I said, "Paul, you know, how you doing?" He's like, "I'm here, right?" And then I find out he's coming all the way from Lake City this morning. So, yeah, that's quite a drive. And I was sharing a story with him that. Yeah, I listened to one of my pastors that I enjoy listening to different times, and he visited a church one time. And he felt like the gentleman that morning was trying to fabricate, getting him all, whoo, let's get excited. And his pastor said, listen, man, just give me God today, because you don't know how my morning's gone. You don't know any of those things. So just give me God, and I promise you that'll be sufficient. So I'm not here to build you up as far as what Nathan can do. What we decided to say, listen, let the word of God first come to you. Listen to what the word of God has to say. And so that's how we start our worship service. And today, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And what we have is, Jeff will always select out a passage of scripture that's going to go with our sermon, which we'll be praying for him in just a little bit before we get in the sermon. But this is related to the sermon today. And it says, Genesis 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with the violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence
through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is beneath, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth. And after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Let us pray. Father, since you created the world, and you create into perfection, and since sin in the world, there's been a sincere, extreme consequence for sin and wickedness that follows. And Father, we have been tainted. Every single one of us were born into a sinful desire nature. And Father, the wickedness is rampant. And Father, here it says that you knew the thoughts. You knew. And Father, even in the New Testament, you tell us that you know our thoughts and intentions of our heart. And we must deal with you. We must give an account unto you. But Father, the account that we give to you this morning is that, Father, whenever you saw the wickedness, that you always provided a remnant. And Father, you had grace. And when you saw Noah, Father, it was an operation of your grace on his life. And you knew that you had a plan going forward to teach us and show us that in following after you, there is a great amount of grace. And Father, we look at Noah, and we don't just look at that he was a strong man, but Father, we see that he was a spirit-filled man. And he did according to what you had called him to do. And in his situation, it looked extremely hard and difficult. Father, I don't think any of us are living in a different time, that to follow you is, it can be difficult. So for today, Father, we thank you and we worship you for your grace. We worship you for your clear path of redemption. And Father, we're going to sing some songs to you. And I pray that you are honored in these. I pray they come from deep within our soul, that the words in which we sing will be true unto you in your name. Amen. 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 So if you would, go and stand with me. So these songs that we've got, these songs were selected almost a month ago. Not the first one, or through all these songs, just join us in worship this morning. I want you to be thinking about the position of Christ in your life. Think about the position that Christ, because the first one is, praise the one who breaks the darkness.
Thank you.
right? There you go. Please, thank you. Men, I'm just telling you, this song was not selected because you're here today. But because you're here today, praise God for the words that were in it.
Amen.
No doubt any of us can sing the same song, right? The same fervency. But it's got to be absolutely true. And here's the things that Christ should always be. It's the cool water that refreshes. There should always be in all of our life that when we come to Christ, it is refreshment. Everything else will not be. It won't be seen that way. God is refreshing. And so glad we can sing that. The next song just is Before the Throne of God. So the next song is, again, just our position of Christ before us, that we're before Him. So let's sing unto Him. Christ. The next song is the answer to that, because His grace is greater than our sin, and it gives Him glory to do that exact thing, to put our sins upon Christ. It brings Him glory because it produces thankfulness and joy and our salvation in Him. So this song is about His grace.
Your own Calvary's mouth, thou poured
be able to piano. This usually have more, obviously. But I want to sing it one more time. Just from the last verse, and just with their voices. I just want you to think about the words of the song. I think you had enough. I think you maybe have not had enough of worship with the Lord before we go to the time of prayer. But let's just sing these words one last time. There's another part about this last stanza that says there's something about today. It talks about longing for Him. And it talks about then, would you accept His grace today? Would you accept it today? It sets a right tone for, even before we go to the Word, and we're going to pray for the preaching of the Word in a second, but I think it sets the right tone of that today has been given to us and this call for His grace. So let's sing one last time.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Pray for the Word of God. Amen. Because it's the Word of God that has an impact on our soul. So we want to take a second to pray for the Word and pray for Jeff as he brings it to us.
Father, Your grace is sufficient, and Your grace is seen in all different areas. And one of Your means of grace is even that You've given us Your Word. It was a gracious thing to give us and to not only to capture Your Word, but keep Your Word and preserve Your Word so that we would know how to have this right relationship with You. Father, when Noah obeyed You, it's because You told him what to do. Father, we need Your Word to be the instruction. And Father, forgive us for the days that we wake up and the days we go to sleep without Your Word being a direction in the day. Father, forgive us for those days. Because, Father, we are not living the way that You've called us to live. Father, we are to be students of Your Word. We're to be to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by Your Word. And so we're approaching that time now to where we want Your Word to hit its intended purpose in our lives. So, Father, forgive us. And then, Father, give us a willingness and a desire and a longing to follow after what Your Word has to say. And, Father, with that, we're going to ask that You bless Jeff. We're going to thank You for him. Thank You for his desire for Your Word. Thank You for bringing grace into his life. And thank You, Father, for his willingness and his desire to keep You first here. And so, Father, bless him with remembering all the everything that You want him to be able to say today. And we just want to express how thankful we are to have a man before us that would share the Word with us today. In Your name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. It is such a blessing to see everyone here this morning, to be here. I am really missing so much of our family that's out this morning sick. I myself had COVID last week and actually had on top of it a sinus infection. I just thought it was part of COVID. And I'm thinking, man, this headache is pretty sporty. And finally, Thursday morning, I reached out to Dr. Thickpen and explained to him what was going on. And, you got a severe sinus infection. And so he got me on some antibiotics and some steroids. Can you tell? They don't work that way, unfortunately. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, as always, our focal passage verse this morning, as we are going through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at one verse, but we're also going to be going back in to the passage, really Genesis 6 and 7, from what Pastor Nate read earlier. So if you have your Bibles, let's just look at this one verse, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and made an heir and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the title of our message this morning is just, again, very creatively, by faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. And let's see. Okay. Now, once again, I want to remind, because it's been at least a couple of weeks or so since I last reminded us, that I wanted to bring to our remembrance the context of this letter of the book of Hebrews. If you remember, the writer is writing to an audience of Orthodox Jews. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to an audience of Orthodox Jews. And that the list of exemplars, this chapter 11 here in Hebrews, we affectionately call the hall of faith, right? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's all the way through. Again, to remember, the exemplars in this list of the faith that we have here in this chapter would have been a list especially pertinent to the audience that he is writing to. Remember, there are no New Testament saints in this list. There are only Old Testament saints listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. The point he is making here is that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and not actually through the ceremony of sacrifices offered by sinful men on behalf of other sinful men. This audience was prone to be drawn back into the practice of Judaism and trust in the works of the practice of Judaism, more so than to see the Messiah that had come in Jesus Christ, fulfilling all the law of the Old Testament. All the Old Covenant was fulfilled completely and entirely in Jesus Christ. And they are in danger of not seeing that, holding on to what they can do to contribute to their salvation. And he's calling them away from this. And he is showing these Hebrews that the heroes of their own heritage were saved by their faith, not by their works. He is also showing them that the works of the people in this list that have received so much attention and emphasis, that resulted from their faith. Their faith did not come from the works. They didn't do something to generate faith. The works sprang out of the faith. And that's the way it's got to be with us. To way too many Christians, when we're looking at the story of Noah, Noah really is nothing more than a charming Old Testament story for the kiddies, right? It's just something there that has little to no relevance to us today. We see this in the mindset of those who put out there the books and the charts and all this of the boat, you know, with Noah, the old man. He's hanging out there, and you got giraffes and elephants and everything. They're all hanging out of this little tiny boat, right? That's not what happened. Many postulate that though there may have been an actual flood that involved a guy named Noah, it was only a local flood, and that he was only carrying local animals on board this boat. Now, I want to, if you will, allow me. I know some of you guys, you know, when it gets into apologetic material, you kind of glaze over, and I just forgive me for a bit, all right? Indulge me here. But I want to posit just a few of the many evidences that prove that the worldwide flood of judgment, as recorded in Scripture, actually happened. And then, having established the flood as a fact of history, I want us to consider more earnestly what the exemplary faith of Noah should convey to us in our time in history. Geologically, think about it. If there were an actual worldwide flood that wiped out all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures, then we should see millions and billions of dead things rapidly buried and fossilized all the world over. But what do we see? Millions and billions of dead things rapidly fossilized, buried the world over. In fact, we see marine or saltwater fossils buried at the highest elevations of every mountain range on the planet. Every mountain range on the planet. I have personally seen marine fossils in the Florida caverns right over here in Mariana, Florida. You go inside, you go down in there, and they'll take you in this one room, and they'll shine a light, and they'll show you all these marine fossils in the ceiling of that cave. I have seen crinoid fossils, another type of marine fossils, by the hundreds and thousands on the property of a dear friend of mine who has property outside of Greenville, Alabama. He's got a stream running through his property, and the shell base and sides, these crinoids are just all through there. And he didn't want me telling people that because he didn't want anybody coming in there and doing any kind of research and all that kind of stuff. But I know where they are. I've seen them with my own eyes. I've seen marine fossils from the mountain of Davy Crockett State Park outside of Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. I've been inside of Mammoth Cave in Kentucky and seen marine fossils inside the cave up there. In every instance, the secular explanation was the possibility that an inland saltwater lake millions of years ago deposited these creatures that were later fossilized. Well, you put all these things together. If you're looking at the map, as I just went through it from you here, that's either a lot of inland saltwater lakes or it's one great big one. And if it's that big and at that high of elevation, then this whole continent would have been under this one saltwater. How about a worldwide flood like the Bible said happened? That makes more sense to me. Or others hypothesize that the presence of all these fossils at such high elevations, and I'm talking about Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet in elevation, has marine fossils on it at its highest levels. Right? So they postulate that what happened is that these land masses actually sunk at one point in time and then resurfaced again. That's what deposited all these marine fossils in there. But listen to what geologist Dr. Andrew Snelling had to say about that. Let's see if it pulls up here. He says, could the continents have then sunk below today's sea level so that the ocean waters flooded over them? No, because the continents are made up of rocks that are less dense. In other words, they're lighter than both the ocean floor rocks and the mantle rocks beneath the continents. The continents, in fact, have an automatic tendency to rise and thus float on the mantle rocks beneath, well above the level of the ocean floor rocks. This is why the continents today have such high elevations compared to the deep ocean floor, and why the ocean basins can accommodate so much water. Rather, the sea level had to rise so that the ocean waters then flooded up onto and over the continents. Now, that's not scientifically possible. They're playing on people's ignorance. Of the millions and billions of fossils the world over, the amazing thing to me is how well so many intricate details of these things are preserved. And we're talking about everything from the eye lenses of trilobites, so well preserved that scientists to this day can still study how they were designed and how they functioned, to the perfectly preserved leaves and flowers in fossils. Even fossilized jellyfish and footprints of creatures. There should be a... This is not cooperating again. But that's a jellyfish, fossilized. Now, I don't know how much time you spend on the beach down here, but we happen to be in a place where we can observe something like this. Jellyfish sitting up on the sand, they don't last there for millions of years waiting for sedimentation to come on top of them, right? They don't last more than a day. They melt away when that sun hits them. No, they don't hang around. This is the softest of soft tissue that you can find. We have fossils of fish eating fish. in the process of eating another fish. That's a fossil. Now listen, if fossilization takes the millions of years that they claim it does, and gradual burial and slow and gradual sedimentary processes, then when it comes to being a slow eater, that fish takes the cake. Right? We have an ichthyosaur giving birth. Listen, now I know for some of you moms out there that have given birth, you know, you probably felt like it was taking millions and billions of years to get this thing over with, but doggone. I mean, this doesn't take this long. Something happened here catastrophically, rapidly. This didn't happen in millions and billions of years. Now, if there were a worldwide flood, there should be rapidly deposited sedimentary layers of rock the world over, right? We know how this works. We know how this works. I have personally only driven or ridden through mountain ranges here in North America, but I've been through a bunch of them, most of them, really. And everywhere I have been, I have seen multiple rock layers, and you see the pictures from every mountain range on the face of the planet. What you're seeing is, you're seeing, first of all, multiple layers of rocks flatly laid down right on top of each other, right? All in pancake fashion. And with little to zero evidence of any erosion whatsoever between those rock layers. If these layers were truly to be representing millions of years between them, we should see obvious signs of erosion between those layers. There should be major gaps in all of those layers between them. But most of the time what we're seeing is nothing more than a knife's edge between them. It's a perfect match. Bam, 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 bam. Not only that, everywhere I have been, I have observed those same multiple layers that are supposedly representing millions of years between them, their deposition, bent uniformly without breaking and shattering as you would expect from previously hardened rocks being bent. Rocks don't bend. Now, just think about this, what I'm about to show you. I want you to think about this the next time you're riding through a mountain pass. This is next picture, please. When you're looking, I'm telling you, you drive through enough of them, you're going to see the multiple layers doing this. You're going to see them bent at some point in time. Rock doesn't bend. It breaks. This right here is in the Grand Canyon. To get some scale as to what size this is, you see that two little white dots over there? That's two men. That's how big this is. Now, Dr. Andrew Snelling, whom I quoted just a few moments ago, had to sue several years ago the National Park Service just to get into the Grand Canyon to take samples out of this spot and several other places several miles out. The reason he wanted to do that was because the claim is by the secular scientists that these rocks, you're talking about 90 degrees there, these rocks, they were bent through a slow and gradual process over millions of years of heat and pressure that made them malleable, plasticized them, if you will. Well, what he postulated was, he hypothesized is that, hey, if this is true, and this geological science confirms this, this is why he had to sue to get in there. Because the university professors of Arizona State University system protested him being able to get in there with his team to do this because they knew that what they have said is a lie, that this was laid down over millions and billions of years. Because if what they are saying was true, then there was going to be a metamorphosis taking place, molecularly speaking, in those rocks through the heat and pressure. But if this was all laid down at the same time, and it was all done while this was still wet, like after the flood, during the flood, then the molecular structure is not going to be changed from here as in the same exact layer miles out. It's going to be the same. He finally won the lawsuit, got in there and did it, and did a study over 3 years, I believe it was, and proved beyond any shadow of a doubt this didn't happen over millions of years. All of this was laid down and bent at the same time. There was no metamorphosis in the rock. None whatsoever. They didn't want this getting out. Regarding the claim that the flood was a local flood, there are questions that have to be asked. One is, why build an ark? Right? Why build an ark? Why not just move to where the flood would not occur, just like when God brought Lot and his family out and away from Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember that? Judgment's coming right here on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, you and your family get out. Why didn't he do that with Noah? If it was just going to be a local deal, no. What it says in Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 to 24, it says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." That's well over 20 feet deep. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It didn't just rain 40 days and 40 nights. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But the water continued to increase from the fountains of the deep for 150 days. Before it ever started receding. You got to remember, Noah and them were on the ark for right at a year. It wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. Now, does it sound like this flood covered only one spot on the planet? No. It's very clear, covered the whole thing. Now, again, I can tell you, when you're talking about covering the highest mountains by 15 cubits or over 20 feet deep. Now, the landscape then is not the same landscape as we have today. Mount Everest wasn't Mount Everest back, you know, at that point in time, at the beginning of the flood. Everything changed during the flood and after that. But I can tell you, it doesn't matter. You've got a hill. I can tell you that I proved absolutely right here in this sanctuary, this kind of flooding, covering just the highest mountain and then stopping right there, it can't be done with localized flooding. Right? Because I was assuming the responsibility to fill our baptistry at one point in time, a tub that goes right there, and it filled up faster than I thought it would. And I came in, I did not find water piling up within the circumference of that tub. I found it spreading out everywhere here. So I got relinquished of that duty, and now David has taken the responsibility of that. I have often heard people questioning or stating that there's no way Noah got two of each kind of all the animals on that one little boat. They're showing their ignorance when they make such statements of the clarity of Scripture on this issue. Again, Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 6, 19 and 20 says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to keep for you to keep them alive." There would have been a need genetically, for instance, only one pair of dog kind. Only one pair of dog kind on the ark from which we get all the dog kinds that we have today. Wolves, coyotes, dingoes, domesticated, you know, breeds, all of that. Now, and we're not talking about breeds here. We're not talking about that. Right now, there are fewer than 34,000 species of known land-dependent vertebrates in the world today. That's what would have been going on the ark. But that's 34,000 species. Noah would have only taken two of every kind, not two of every species. Now, the calculations of every known kind that has ever existed, living and extinct, come to a maximum number of animals on the ark to be less than 8,000 animals on the ark. On a ship that was approximately 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high, yielding 1.88 million cubic feet of storage and living space. Now, if you've ever visited the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, I have a picture of that in there. You not only come away thinking that everything that is recorded in the scripture here regarding this account could have happened, you come away knowing this absolutely did happen. This absolutely did happen. I've been up there, and I'm telling you, it's amazing. When you're standing on the ground looking at this life-size replica of Noah's Ark, you will laugh the next time somebody tells you that he couldn't fit all those animals on there. It is massive. It is massive. The evidence of the worldwide flood is so overwhelming when you're considering it. When you're really open to considering all the evidence, it is absolutely overwhelming. And I'm only touching the tip of the iceberg here in that regard. And if you'd like to discuss more, I'd be glad to discuss more. There's so much more that we could talk about there. Again, I just wanted to surpass in our minds just the mere plausibility of an actual worldwide flood through which Noah and his family and representatives, kinds of all the animals, were saved from judgment on the ancient world, and bring it to the point of fact that it did happen. It did happen. Jesus believed it to be so. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, he says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." He is speaking absolutely factually that this happened, exactly as Scripture records it. Noah is even listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. He's there just absolutely in passing, no explanation. He's real. He existed. Peter wrote of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." In 2 Peter, he writes of him again in chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So the New Testament knows nothing, absolutely zero, of allegorizing or minimizing the Old Testament account of Noah and the flood away. There's no explaining it away. It happened as he says it happened. There are variations of a worldwide flood throughout the entire world, through different cultures. You see here just kind of a map of where these stories about a worldwide flood of some kind has taken place. Over 300 varying stories and legends from around the world, through multiple cultures and people groups, of a flood where only particular people and animals were saved using some sort of a boat or a raft have been documented. This has been documented from the world over. Now, these are supposedly unconnected people. How is it this is so consistent throughout the world? And even many of these, when it comes to speaking of Noah, his name still prevails in many of their stories. It's a variation of the pronunciation of the name, but it's still there. There are many distortions, no doubt, in all of these, of the original event of the flood of Noah, just as there are also many accounts of the original creation containing an original human couple, a tree, its fruit, and a serpent, found all throughout the world, supposedly from historically completely unconnected people groups. How is that so consistent among mankind? It happened. It happened. The point is that though there are many, and that they are varied, the stories, they come from people groups, again, that supposedly have no historical connection. And yet, the biblical concepts of origin and judgment prevail. Now, we must grasp this in our hearts. The reality of the biblical account, in order for the recollection of the faith of Noah mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, to have any relevance in our lives today. We got to see that. We've got to see this. Again, that verse in Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, there's a lot packed into this one verse, a bunch packed into this. First of all, Noah's faith is exemplary because he believed God. There we go. He believed the warning from God. Now, consider again what this verse is saying. He believed the warning concerning events as yet unseen. As yet unseen. Not only was he believing God about something that wasn't in process at the moment, but he was believing God concerning that something that is possible. It's possible he would not have had a concept of, you know, a flood, a worldwide flood. Now, he may have seen rainfall before now at this point, and he may have seen some kind of localized flooding. But something so devastating as what God was speaking of would have been completely foreign to his mind. He would not have been able to fully grasp that. Build an ark? You want to build an ark? What's an ark? Now, it is possible, the scripture doesn't tell us, that he was ignorant, that he was not unlearned in building boats and ships. But one on this scale would have been no doubt something completely foreign to any human mind at that point tonight. Listen, even today, that replica of Noah's Ark in Kentucky, in northern Kentucky, and again, it's taken to the exact measurements of what we just read here in Genesis chapter 6. It's massive. This is the largest freestanding wooden structure on the face of the planet today. So even in today's standards, this is still a big, big deal. Noah's faith in this aspect is exemplary because he believed God at his word. This is key. He believed him at his word. He didn't have to have something proven to him first. He believed God at his word. There's a difference in believing God at his word and believing something in light of God's word. Now, I don't want to make too much of how I'm using these words, so I'm not trying to restrict them in any way. But so let me try to explain here a little bit. When, as in the case of the account of Noah, when we say we believe God and yet we try to explain away or minimize what the Bible actually says, we aren't believing him at his word. We're believing man and or our personal experience as authoritative, maybe in light of the word, because we think something happened, you know, something happened. We just don't believe it happened exactly the way the Bible says it. So we're believing it in light of the word, something, but we're not believing God at his word in that moment. What we're doing is we're doubting the historical accuracy of the Bible in such cases, and therefore are not taking God, the only eyewitness, still of what happened in the beginning. We have passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." When we see these passages like this, and then we seek to excuse all of these things, such as sexual immorality, such as pornography, sex outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman, at the exclusion of any other union, we are denying the authority of Scripture and therefore are not believing God at his word. Claiming to be Christian and believing in Jesus, and yet also claiming that the Bible would be read differently, it would be written differently today if God were still writing it, because now he would include in the bonds of marriage consensual, loving, homosexual marriages. We are not believing God at his word. At God's word, or in light of God's word, as I'm speaking of them today, really is intended to relate proximity in our hearts and minds to the word of God. When we're listening to other human beings and culture and then trying to fit what the Bible says into what they're saying or what we personally desire over what God's Word says, we're moving away from the Bible. Though we may be trying to legitimize where we are with the Bible. And this is exactly what the theologians did in the latter part of the 19th century and into the 20th century regarding creation and evolution and the age of the earth. So-called science was telling them that the world was millions and billions of years old and that evolution was a fact. So what did the theologians who were influenced by them do? Well, they caved. They began to reinterpret Genesis 1 through 11 to fit that garbage into the Christian worldview, and it doesn't actually fit into what we now know to be actual science. They didn't trust God. You know, when we read things about, say, King David, do you realize that as late as the latter part of last century, that many prominent Bible scholars were saying that David, King David of the Old Testament, didn't actually exist. You know why they were saying that? Because they hadn't found something dug in, out of a hole in the ground over there, verifying that King David, or there was a King David or a household of David. Well, they found a steel that spoke about the household of David. Oh, now we believe it. So if your faith was shaken by what somebody else was saying over against what the Word of God said in that time frame, and you're waiting for the proof, you're not taking God at His Word. The thing is that when they do this, it's not just testing the veracity of God's Word and the historicity of it. What we're doing is we're undermining the gospel. Because everything we believe as Christians, everything, every doctrine we hold to as Christians has its basis in Genesis 1 through 11. And now, again, like I said, the actual scientific data that just continues to pile up more and more shows just how foolish these people have been. The more we listen to the world, the dimmer the light of the Word of God gets in our mind and our heart. Noah was warned of impending judgment, and he believed all of what he heard. He didn't try to explain anything away. He believed all of what he didn't need further proof. He believed all of what he heard. I heard Dr. John MacArthur point out the first question in Scripture was from the serpent. Questioning, did God really say? Did God really say this? When that's considered, what was the next thing? Okay, that's not what he really meant. When that's considered, what was next? The lie. Here's what he meant. And hell followed. Noah's faith is exemplary because it manifested faithful obedience. What he did was, he did what he was told. Thank you, Ashley. Faith without action is no faith at all. He built the ark and he did it just as God told him to do. And he did it without any protest. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 says this, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. No hint of doubt coming from Noah. Why? Because he also did this with the right attitude. He did it in reverent fear. Yulebe'amai is the Greek word that's translated here in verse 7, where it says it's translated as in reverent fear. Elsewhere is translated as devout, which speaks of a life that is lived according to the righteousness of God and His Word because of rightful and reverent fear of God. Now, get this. Oh, man. When I listen to people who assume a Christian label and Christian authority, that have degrees and credentials and all of this kind of stuff that they flaunt out there, and then they actually tell people based upon that authority that God's Word isn't saying what it's saying. That it doesn't mean what it is meaning. Always remember this, when it comes to studying the Scripture, the Bible can never mean now what it never meant then. It can never say now what it never said then. And yet they're doing this, and I'm sitting there, and one of the things is when on this issue of reverent fear of God. And they talk as though we can make God comport to our desires in our time. God is not tame. We were not created by, nor do we serve, nor does anyone who does not choose to serve Him rebel against a tame God. We don't serve a tame God. They're not rebelling against a tame God. In other words, through their rebellion, they can't make Him comport to their will. We can't do this. He cannot be controlled by man. We cannot make Him less powerful to make Him conform to our will and our preferences. He ain't tame. He's not safe. Except when we take Him at His word by faith and trust Him. Noah knew God as creator, and thereby he knew God could and would be the destroyer that he said he was fixing to be just as well. If he created it, he'll destroy it when it's necessary. Well, we know God to be the creator. What he says about himself bringing judgment and destruction, we can be sure of just as well. And when we are then inclined to respond in reverent fear, we will respond faithfully. And I'm so sick and tired of hearing Christians try to soften that blow to a world that is wrapped up in its sin and on its way to hell. A father who is loving and a father who is to be feared rightly are not mutually exclusive. I will argue that a father in this world who is not to be feared by the child who is being disobedient is a father who is not loving that child to begin with. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs, he that spares the rod hates his son. And the way that reverent fear is cultivated in the child is for the father and the mother to make sure they do not become liars to their children. If a parent tells the child that if they do such and such, then such and such is going to happen, and the child does such and such, whatever the such and such was that was promised, it better happen, or else you become a liar. But when you're not a liar in such cases, a reverent fear is cultivated in your child for his or her parents when this is done in love for the child. Not out of your own sick satisfaction just because your pride was hurt because they didn't do what you told them to do. No. As a parent, what we're doing is we're looking in the moment and we're following the dominoes out. If I let my son steal from his sister right here, right now, then I'm following the dominoes out. I would arrest this now before he gets arrested later on. Or even worse, somebody doesn't wait for him to be arrested. They put a bullet or a blade in him. I'm loving him to arrest this and make it painful now to do this. God is no liar. And when he said to Noah that judgment was coming on the world, Noah believed him. And he was motivated by such reverent fear that he built the ark for the purpose of or resulting in the salvation of himself and his family. The structure in the Greek here of verse 7 says that it could have been both, and I think it was both. It could have been either one. It could have been that he built the ark for the purpose to save his family, or he built the ark with the result. And I believe it's a combination. That's our faith. That's our faith. We do it for the purpose, and we do it with when we act in faith. God is one in control of rewarding our faith, and the result comes. Noah didn't just think about himself either in this. Again, it says for he and his family, but it goes beyond that. He was thinking about others in his reverent fear and in his faith, acting on it in obedience. Listen, we always have to realize there is no such thing as living on an island. No man is an island to himself. Isn't that the saying? All of us have ramifications. What we do, who we are, it affects other people. What we say, our attitudes even, affect other people. And when it comes to being obedient to God Almighty Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, it affects other people. He was thinking not only about himself and his family, but he was thinking about the world that was that judgment was coming on. Again, in 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a what? A herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Kerux is the Greek word here translated as herald. It's the same word for preacher. Same exact word for preacher. By faith, he proclaimed the message to the world of the coming judgment. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how the people responded to Noah, though, you know, we can assume to know. One thing we do know is that they did not receive the message. That's what we do know. How they didn't receive it, was he laughed at, ridiculed? Were they vindictive toward him or anything? Did he face threats? It's very possible. It's very possible that this was a very dangerous time. Again, listen, for its relevance today, we need to think about this. And again, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we think we are different now than they were then. What does the Bible say? There is none good, no, not one, but God. In verses 6 through 11 of that very same chapter, it says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There is a sense in which we are seeing the same atmosphere rising up to the fore today with all the senseless killing, murdering babies in the womb as a doctrine of governance. As a doctrine of governance, abortion. Murdering innocent babies in the womb as a doctrine of governance. Violence in the earth. But even yet, even with all of what we're seeing, we're not where Noah was. Because in the end, which I believe, again, was about 120 years. I think that's what that was referring to in 6 there. I believe it was when God spoke to Noah and called him out. I believe it was 120 years there. That's what he was saying. The day's going to be 120 years. He's got 120 years. It didn't take him necessarily 120 years to build the ark. We don't know how long it actually took him to build the ark. We don't know how many people worked on it. He could have hired other people, all this kind of stuff. And them being even in proximity, if he hired them and they still didn't listen, they were even more deserving of their condemnation. But we don't know all that. But what we know is that no one ever listened to Noah. Thank God right now, we're not in that state yet. Thank God we still have people receiving our message today, albeit fewer than we would really like. My heart breaks. I'm going to tell you, every time I get an opportunity to share the gospel, I try to step through that door. And I can tell you that it hurts me to my core. It has me up at night oftentimes when I have had especially the opportunity to really go through the gospel and they don't receive it. They reject it. Even in that moment, I'm hurting for them. I'm hurting for them. But we still have people receiving the gospel. And my heart rejoices in those. So we're not where Noah was yet. Because no one received his message. And yet he was faithful. So here's the thing. No doubt in such an environment, Noah probably was not always faith-filled. But we can make a decision to be faithful, no matter how we're feeling. Just as the disbelief of those in Noah's day did not prevent the coming judgment from happening, neither will the disbelief of anyone in this current world derail the judgment of God that He has already told us is coming. For those who will hear, it'll be salvation to them. But for those who won't, their destruction, even their condemnation. Again, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." By this, what's the antecedent to this? What's the this referring to? Well, grammatically speaking, it could be referring to the building of the ark, or it could be referring to his faith. But contextually speaking, it's his faith. Why? Because his disposition before God of reverent fear and his obedience in actually building the ark were all done as a result of having faith. A saving faith. A saving faith. By his faith, Noah condemned the unbelieving world because they would not listen. And at the same time, by his faith, he became an heir of the kingdom of God. Our faith, true saving faith, is not and cannot be a neutralizing element in this world. Christian, if you're seeking to be a neutral element in your environment, forget it. Forget it. Jesus never left anyone neutral concerning himself, and neither should we seek to be. Not that we should seek to be offensive. We don't want to do that. That's not what I'm out to do. No, when I'm wanting to talk to someone, when I'm wanting to engage someone, I'm not wanting to jump all over them. I'm not wanting to come down with them with a 90-pound Scofield Bible cramming it down their throat. That's not what I'm wanting to do. What I seek is salvation. That's what we seek, is salvation. But salvation only comes when the light of the law of God is shined on the sin in one's life to reveal the judgment they are in danger of. And they will never be moved toward God's righteousness and His holiness until they see their own sinfulness. This is why we teach. This is why Ray Comfort does what he does. And this is why Jesus witnessed the way he witnessed. And that is to bring the law of God to bear in the conversation. Somehow, some way, he's going to point out their sin. The woman at the well, "He told me all I ever did. Wrong. Not right." We've got to ask people, "Listen, you think you're a good person. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever committed adultery? Oh, and if you only are guilty of one, you think." James 2:10. "If any man lives by the law and he's guilty of one, he's guilty of all." Again, the scripture, "There is none good, no, not one, but God. All we like sheep have gone astray." Every single one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we think we can make ourselves right, Galatians 2:21. Paul writes, "If righteousness, right standing before God, comes through the law, anything we can do, Christ died for no reason." But Christ did die. And what's the reason? Because we can't make ourselves right. There's nothing we can do. In fact, what we try to offer up in good to God, the scripture tells us that all of our righteousnesses before Him are as filthy rags, nasty, stinking, filthy rags, fit for nothing else but to be burned. If that's the good things, what are the bad things? No, we're in danger of judgment. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to hear. That's what we need to proclaim to people so that they can receive the good news. Here's the good news. You're dead in your sins. You can't make yourself right, but He can. He came to take your punishment on your behalf on that cross. Not just that He died on the cross. Thousands upon thousands of people have died on the cross. It's not that. What did He do? He took the wrath of the Father. He took your sin, Colossians 2, and nailed it to the cross. You can't do that. No one else that could ever do that. We do this, we talk to them with this in our hearts, in our intent. But we must understand that many will be offended. We don't seek offense, but we better not fear it. Second Peter. I would like for you to just turn your Bibles there. You have them. Let's just read through this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." People, there is judgment coming. And He's pointing out here, just as it happened in the past, it's going to happen again. It won't happen that way. This one's going to be final. This one's going to be by fire. I want to share this with you. One of the most chilling things I've ever experienced is standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and being pointed out the bottom layer that is what is called the great nonconformity. In all of those layers that you see in the Grand Canyon, there's a bottom layer there of rock. And that rock is going in this direction, but it's sheared off perfectly smoothly. Creation geologists say that that rock is most likely rock that was laid down at creation, formed at creation. There are no fossils in it. The very next layer of all the pancake layers on top of it, all of those layers for over a mile thick, are all laid down from the flood. So you can literally go into the Grand Canyon. You go down in it and you can literally put your hand on creation and then your hand right above that at judgment, where all the fossils of the millions and billions of dead things begin from the judgment that came on God, on the earth from God. It's chilling to think about that. That happened. What Peter is just writing about here, it's going to happen. If that happened before, just as he said, what he said is coming is going to happen just as he said. Let's continue. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I don't care, Peter is saying, whether or not you understand it. Take God at His word. You don't understand all of what Paul has written. A lot of people don't. But don't twist it. Don't minimize it. Don't try to make it say something it doesn't say. Take God at His word. And live accordingly by faith. The point is that God said then that judgment was coming and told Noah what to do to avoid it. The judgment came and the faith of Noah prevailed for himself and his family. And when the time came, Genesis 7:16 says, Yahweh shut him in. God shut the door. What that means is everyone else was shut out by God. Another and final judgment is coming. And there's a door that can be entered right now. Jesus said, I am the door. But one day, and I believe soon, that door is going to shut. I'm begging you, be on the inside, not on the outside. You can be on the inside by simply believing God at His word. In other words, in this moment, stop trying to make yourself right before God. Forget about it. Let His righteousness by faith be imputed to you, whereby His Holy Spirit indwells you to live out that righteousness as we submit to His Lordship. We confess our sin before Him. We confess Him as Lord. We agree with Him that we're guilty of every sin He charges us with, even the ones we don't remember. They're all accounted for. On that cross, He said He nailed them. They're all accounted for. When we come to Him by faith, trusting in what He did and what He did alone, not in us and not in what somebody else can do for us or say for us, but trusting in Him and Him alone, and repenting of our sin. When we believe, actions follow. Actions follow. If we're truly believing, we will turn from that sin. As I've said for years, claim to be a Christian. From such and such point, if there's been no change, then there's been no change. Let's pray. Our Father, we do, as always, I want to thank You for the blessed privilege we have of having Your word given to us in this written form. Holy Spirit, I know how inadequate I am to communicate. I know I'm not the brightest, most articulate individual.
Lord God, I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would overcome my inadequacies and that your word would prevail in all of our hearts, mine first and foremost. Oh God, that we would live by faith, taking you at your word, that it would be evident in our life that we trust you against all opposition. We would trust you when no one else is listening or agreeing. We would trust you. Oh God, we would do what you have told us to do. Lord, if there is someone within the sound of my voice, either here or through the internet this morning at this point, that has not truly put their faith in you, I ask that you reach inside them even this very moment, that you take a suffocating grip on their hearts. You draw them to you irresistibly and breathe them to the point of the clearest, most precious air of freedom they could ever experience in salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, come lead us, brother.